We just thank you, Lord, for the heart that you have given them and just the doors that you continue to open and the miracles that just continue to truly back up your word. And so we thank you for the wonderful salvations and the friendship building that has been taking place, and pray for your blessings, God, upon their ministry. Lord, we pray for eyes to be able to see and hearts to be able to be open this morning. Lord, we want to hear from you. And so, God, we pray that, Lord, that you would just speak to us. And we thank you, Lord, as we look in the Gospel of John and read about Peter's life. We thank you that one failure doesn't make a flop in a life, Lord. But you are the God truly of a second chance. And we just rejoice in that fact. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're in John chapter 18 this morning. We're going to take verses 15 to the end of the chapter, and then the end of the morning we have, or the end of our service, we'll have communion together. You know, I hate inky sins. What are inky sins? Well, sins that are put in print. It's scary when all of a sudden something hits the, when I see a newspaper laying out on our table upstairs and it says, pastor does such and such, and right away it kind of makes you cringe. Well, all of a sudden there's sins that are out there just for everyone to be able to see. But you might think back on what was the darkest time of your life, or what act you are most ashamed of in your life. Maybe it was something you said, maybe it was some habit you just couldn't break. Maybe some moral problem that just haunts you to this day. And I would challenge you to think about it and look at it. And now picture that being on the front page of our Californian or Press Enterprise, or worse than that, USA Today or LA Times, for everyone to read about. And yet that happened over and over in this book right here, placed in print for millions to be able to read somebody's mistakes. We had Abraham's lie. We had Noah's drunkenness and indecent exposure. We had Moses' rage that left an Egyptian dead, Achan's thievery. The sexual scandals of David and Samson and Amnon and Gomer, Jonah's defiance, and on, all of these inky sins. Now, we've all had a Peter's denial somewhere, and that's what we're going to read about this morning, hidden somewhere in our past. And so I say that all up front so we're not pointing the finger, waving our finger again at Peter, saying, how could you, Peter? Because we've all done exactly the same. Let's pick it up in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Some think maybe Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servant and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I also taught in synagogues and in the temple. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet in secret. I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. We're going to break this up into three sections, Peter, priest, and Pilate. And so we've already read about two of those so far. From this point on, Jesus is no longer free. He becomes the property of the state, if you will, railroaded through the most fallacious and unfair and disorderly and illegal trials in the history of jurisprudence. 6 trials, 3 of them Jewish, 3 of them Roman. The charge in the Jewish trials is always blasphemy. The charge in the Roman courts is always treason. And so we pick up first looking at Peter and his life. And as we said last week, Peter fought when he should have yielded, and he followed when he should have fled. Remember, we had talked about last week that when he had already prophesied and told them that they needed to flee, he was helping them in the Garden of Gethsemane to be able to go, here I am, I said I'm Jesus, but let the others go. He should have taken off. It's not that he at least stayed close. No, he got in trouble for staying close. He followed when he should have fled. Verse 18 is one of the things that I want to look at, and that when we find him standing there, and then warming himself by the fire. We need to be careful of warming ourselves at the world's fire. We have in this verse 18, that he stood with them. The next stage, that they warmed himself with them. And then over in Luke's account in chapter 22 and verse 55, it says that he sat with them, stood with them, warmed his hand with them. Pretty soon he's sitting down with them. That always seems to be the progression. I'm going to go back to Psalm 1. You might be familiar with chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Walking with them, standing there with them, ultimately sitting down with them. We see the same thing in Lot's life as he's breaking off from Abraham. And first he looks towards Sodom, it says in Genesis 13:10. And then he moved towards there in chapter 13, verse 11 and 12. And then moved into Sodom in chapter 14, verse 12. And we know the problem that got him into. One of the things that we saw in Lot's life, that it was, he looked at the land. Not that, is this going to be good for my kids? But he asked the question, is this going to be good for my cattle? It was a very watered land. That's what he was looking at his business, and that's what his focus was on. He didn't realize he was going to lose his kids in the midst of all of this. And so you've heard the book Pilgrim's Progress. Lot's story becomes Pilgrim's Regress. Back to Peter here. It was up in the upper room that he boasted 3 times to Christ that he would remain faithful to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, fell asleep 3 times when he should have been praying. And now, as was prophesied by Christ, he denied the Lord the 3 times. But praise the Lord, at the very end of the Gospel of John, he'll confess his love for Christ the 3 times. And we'll see that restoration take place. And just an incredible thing that happens in Peter's life that we see at Pentecost, leading 3,000 to the Lord, 5,000 to the Lord, and how great the Lord used him after this. Up in the upper room, we could say Peter fell into the snare of the devil. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we could say he fell to the weakness of the flesh. And then here in the priest's courtyard, he would surrender to the pressures of the world. How important it is for all of us to watch and pray and not to warm ourselves at the world's fire. Those places we ought not to be. Oh, there's other places where we need to be in the world. We need to be around the world system. We have to be around unbelievers, but there's that difference of warming ourselves at their fire. It's a difference if we're there to be a warmth, to be that light, for them to be attracted to Christ. That's what it's about. We see Jesus doing that all through the Gospels. But not where we're all of a sudden conforming and becoming just like them. Bad company corrupts good morals, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Well, in verse 25 through 27, where again the second and the third time where Peter gives this denial, over in Matthew's account, it says your talk gives you away. They picked up on his Galilean accent. It's like a Texan being in New York, okay? It just kind of stands out, right? And so that's what was happening there. And then here's a relative of the guy who's eerie chopped off going, nah, you really look familiar. I think you're in the garden that day. No, it wasn't me. And then the rooster crowed twice. We look at the priest and what we can learn from that situation there. We have this man, Annas, who was high priest from 6 to 15 AD. Caiaphas, that he sends him to next, is his son-in-law, But really, Annas was still kind of pulling the strings. He's waiting for this expedition to be able to return to his hall. It's somewhere between 2 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. It isn't 6 o'clock yet, we know. And court wasn't allowed to start really at 6. But there he is waiting for the expedition to bring back Jesus that, as we talked about, possibly about 600 soldiers going to get him over in the garden to be able to bring him. And so we have the preliminary inquiry that takes place at Annas's place. Maybe to extract something to be able to build a case on, because they knew they didn't have anything. Maybe Annas is still upset at the two times Jesus went into the temple and upset things and upset the business within the temple. Maybe he sees it as payback time for Jesus. In verse 21, where you know he's asked about his teaching, he says it was always public. And basically what he's saying, you know, you had that pack of tracking dogs always sniffing me out. Just ask them. So when he's saying ask the others that were there, he's basically kind of pointing also to those that Annas and Caiaphas had sent to always try to trip him up and something that he was saying. The blow to the face upon Jesus was illegal because he was standing there bound. But again, there was so many different things, as you've heard before, that were all the illegal details that had taken place. It was held at night. We had already talked about that one. That was illegal. Jesus was assumed guilty. That was illegal. The court hired false witnesses, we read in another, or a little bit later in chapter 19, to testify against Jesus, obviously that being illegal. Jesus was mistreated while bound. We saw that right here. And the authorities didn't allow Jesus a defense. Five things right there. There's at least five more. Yeah, what's interesting, or what we learned from the little section there with Jesus and his interaction with the priest there, is that he doesn't cry mistrial. He doesn't ask for an appeal. He teaches us how to bear up under suffering when it's unjustly imposed. That's what happens to each and every one of us. Where there's times where we're going to suffer, and how did Jesus walk through this time where it's all wrong? It's just completely wrong, these things that are happening against him. How do you stand up? How do you bear up underneath all of that? And it comes down to one thing, one word even, the word trust. Not obviously here trusting in the legal system, not trusting in religious institutions, because both of those were wronging him, but trusting in him who judges righteously. That's how he was able to do it. Maybe you're going through trials and persecutions right now. Maybe you have friends that have betrayed or deserted you recently, or enemies having a field day with your reputation. Maybe they're spreading lies about you. If so, I think what Jesus would teach us in this little section here would be, you have to look to the Father at those times. You can't look to the system. You can't look to the religious system. You have to look to the Father. He sees, he knows, he judges righteously. And one day your case will be heard in heaven, and then you will be vindicated. You might not be vindicated down here. Sorry. That's just the way it happens sometimes. Or you can go for it, you can pray for it, you can shoot for it, but do know that in the end you will be vindicated. For now, just know that he cares and he loves you and will not let this injustice go forever. That's what's frustrating. It seems like it's going to just go on, that they got away with it. They got away with ruining my reputation. They got away with slandering me. They got away with such and such. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. This injustice will not go on forever. Let's meet up with Pilate in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Remember, they asked them the question, Are you a king? And that's why he's talking about his kingdom there. Verse 37, Then Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. First of all, in verse 28, which is so easy to see on somebody else, but so difficult to see on us, such religious hypocrisy. Their purpose to have an innocent man put to death, yet wanted to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean by going into the palace of the Roman governor, i.e. a Gentile. And so here they're trying to put this innocent man to death. They know he's innocent because they have to trump up charges in the next chapter against him. And so they fully know he's innocent, want to put him to death, and yet they're concerned about not being able to do Passover and look holy and look religious around all of their friends and all of the others that would be looking on. And I look at that, and it makes me laugh, and then I wonder in which ways we are just as crafty. How we, in fact, pull off the same things today. Again, I can laugh at them and look at that and say, you hypocrites, and so identify that so quickly. And then immediately as God's starting to press fingers upon my heart saying, how do you do it? How do you do it so well? What do you mean? Oh no, how do you do it so well? How do you get away with sin and still look so spiritual to our friends around us? Down in verse 30, they answered and said to him, If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. In Luke's account, it actually gives us, in chapter 23, verse 2, the full charge brought against Jesus. Here's what they are. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, that was number one, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, number two, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so that's kind of why the issue, they're really honing in on that last part of a king. And that's because that makes it a little dangerous for Pilate in this place. I want to stop for just a second and kind of bring out to you if you look at verse 31 through 33, and 37 to 38, is what is known as P52. It was the oldest known manuscript fragment that has ever been found in the New Testament right here. Dates all the way back to either 125 to about 150 AD. And so it's the oldest fragment. It's about 3.5 inches long, about 2.5 inches wide. It was found in 1920 by a guy named Ryland, John Ryland. And he was the one. And so that dates all the way back. Now, there's about 24,000 different pieces of manuscripts that we have from the New Testament. So people always say, you know, can we trust the Bible today? And you know, hasn't it changed? And isn't it like the telephone game where, you know, you whisper somebody somebody's ear and then by the time they share it and it goes 2,000 years, it's going to be radically different. Well, it's not like the telephone game because it was actually written down. And we have these little pieces of writings and you can go into all the different things. Matter of fact, by the end of the third century, just with all of the early church fathers that were writing at the time, just in their writings, when they would say, Luke said in his gospel, and they would write that, almost every single verse of the Old and New Testament had already been quoted within just a couple centuries out of what the Bible said that it said. So even if we didn't have any manuscript evidence of what everybody said it said at the time, but of course that matches up with all of that. But anyways, I just thought that was kind of interesting. The P52 document, 31 through 33, and then on the backside of it, verse 37 and 38, and again, exactly to what we have in the Greek manuscripts today. And so all the more, just a reminder that we can trust our Bible. In verse 33, as they're talking about the kingdom, are you a king? The Roman governor, Pilate here, worried about the threat of this other kingdom. And how little he realized the momentous issues to be decided on this day. Are you the king of the Jews? Probably with some tone of satire. As he's seen him there, it was probably more you poor, worn, tear-stained outcasts, forsaken by every friend in your hour of need. Are you a king? I don't think he thought he was a king. I think he thought he was innocent. He says that four or five times. He's innocent. Jesus explained, "My kingdom's not of this world." He didn't mean that it had nothing to do with the world, but what he was saying was it didn't originate here. It didn't originate here. It starts spiritually in somebody's heart. It'll eventually be here. My kingdom will be down here on earth during what we call the millennium, as you know. But it's a kingdom that has descended from heaven and seeks to bring the inspiration and principles and methods of heaven into all areas of human activity. Jesus says that if this was my kingdom down here, my servants would fight. Probably winking at Peter at this point. You see, you weren't supposed to fight. You weren't supposed to pull out a sword. You weren't supposed to have a sword. That's not what the kingdom's about. But we don't fight. No, in fact, we sacrifice and we suffer and we surrender. That's our ministry. That's what we do. We're not coming to fight. Sacrifice, suffer, surrender for the maintaining of the kingdom. That's what we're about. That's the kind of kingdom that we're talking about. And he talks about truth. And he asks that age-old philosophical question in verse 38, what is truth? And of course, doesn't wait for the answer. That's what philosophers have been asking for so long. And he's already established just a chapter back. Back in chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the truth. And then in chapter 17, that word is the truth. And then in 1 John 5:6, John will also say that the Spirit is truth. And so we see it's the Spirit and the Word that point to Christ as being the truth. And so we've seen it explained. You know, one thing we picked up in John's gospel as we've been going through this, there was three main conversations that Jesus has with people confronted with truth and the claims of the gospel that really fit into three large categories. Back in chapter 3, he speaks to Nicodemus, representing religious people that really truly desire spiritual truth. They know they're missing something. They got the religion, they got the religiosity thing going, but just not the relationship. And they know they're missing something. Beautiful story of Nicodemus. Then in chapter 4, we have the Samaritan woman. What if you're not a religious person? What if you're a worldly person? Matter of fact, what if you're morally self-indulgent kind of person? Is there still a chance for me? And so Jesus gives us that conversation in chapter 4 and realizing, no, it's not just for religious people that are almost there. No, it's even for the morally self-indulgent, kind of indifferent to spiritual things. No, Jesus wants to resurrect their spirit also. And then we have this example of Pilate in chapter 18 here, which kind of represents the modern secularists hardened to what would speak to their very soul. Neither open to nor even inquisitive about the gospel. It's kind of the age that we seem to live in today. In verse 39 and 40 is a twist that Pilate, I don't think, anticipated in his scene. He's thinking that, hey, he knows a little bit of their customs, and you know how we release somebody at Passover time? Hey, how about if I just do that with this guy? Let's just make this all go away. He didn't expect them to pick Barabbas. But he goes forward with all of this and honors the crowd's choice, the people's choice survey. Says, text in your answers. He's going to see, what does everybody think? Maybe hoping to one day, if he does have to, in fact, stand before a God, hey, they all wanted it, not me. But we know when you're placed in the leadership position, you are accountable to that position. And you can be a voice of the people, but bottom line, it's what you say at the end of the day, you're accountable. This is Pilate's cowardly indecision here. How many other sinners in hell, because they feared people and sought to please them rather than God? Scary. Again, as we look back over this section, we hear a God of a second chance. As I said in the beginning, one failure doesn't make a flop. We look at Peter's life, we look out into the future, and we see Pentecost. Peter wielding a spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit that won him a victory. So thankful for being given a second chance. He'll take his life all the way down to Rome, carry the gospel all the way to Rome to be crucified upside down. That's the radical change and how thankful he was for that second chance and to be able to be restored. The angels even said when Jesus rose from the dead, as he's talking to the ladies and says, hey, go tell all the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen from the dead. Let Peter know that he's restored. Let Peter know that I love him. Peter, known as the rock, the Gibraltar of the disciples, and yet that rock was not without its cracks, its hairline fissures that lead to crumbling under pressure. And Christ had detected the crack in Peter's character earlier on and said what was going to happen. I want to wrap up with these four quick things. Number one, no one, not even a spiritual rock, is immune to failure. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The second thing is God knows our precise breaking point. Kelly had a ring just this last week, split right down the center there. She says, I didn't even hit it on anything or anything else. It just broke. As we know with metal, it has those stress points. And I like the Psalm 103 in verse 14. It says that he knows our frame. And if he knows our frame, he knows our stress points. He knows our metal fatigue, where we can be bent, where ultimately that last little point where it's going to be broken. And Jesus wants us to be aware of our weak points so we can brace ourselves. And so as he told Peter, I think he whispers to us in our lives also, where he said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The warning that goes out, saying be careful of him, be careful of her, be careful of that situation there. He knows our precise breaking point. Third one, when surrounded by wrongdoers, doing wrong comes easy. Be careful. It's difficult to walk through a coal mine without getting dirty. It's difficult to lay down with a flea-bitten dog and not walk away with fleas. It just happens that way. And so we need to be careful. We need to be prayed up where we go and we talk and we're there again to be a light, to be a warmth,